So, I'm not sure what's going on with their sound system, but I'm thankful to all the people who made worship come together and the boys for making sure the audio visual, doing the best we can. I will start this every time I teach if I need to. I am not an adequate Bible teacher, but I am one who teaches not under compulsion, as we'll see here in a bit, but it is my joy to be able to teach scripture to you. I do think I've received most of the benefits over my time teaching at Fillmore Christian, more so than you, but we are in this together. So as we study Hebrews chapter 10 today, you both pray for me, I pray for you. Together we see God more clearly. Father, thank you for your word. Please do not let us mishandle your words of truth. Reveal them to us clearly. Allow us to be fearless, not because we have an ability to understand or to know you, but because you've given us Christ. Let us fix our eyes upon Christ, even allowing Christ and your Spirit to give us truth now, to understand truth in the depths of our souls, created by you and created for your glory. And in your name we pray. Amen. The last time I spoke was out at the Fillmore Ballpark, which was good. And that week was looking at the blood that was pointed to in Hebrews. And it's like, oh, not a great week if you wanted to bring a friend alongside. Like, oh, come to Fillmore Christian with me. And like, ooh, your pastor taught on blood. Like, that was nasty and not really uplifting, as some would think. You come to church and want to leave encouraged. But you'd find, hopefully, through the teachings and in Hebrews, they're like, actually, the stark nature of blood and realizing that that we have to have blood shed to have forgiveness of sins would leave you encouraged, because of, as we saw Alistair Begg teach last week, the doctrine of blood being shed and realizing we get to have grace and forgiveness because of blood hopefully leaves us encouraged. But in the short term, that's exactly why many stop following Christ, is because that's a difficult teaching, to drink blood. Really, that there's going to be more bloodshed than what's already been given through the animal sacrifice. Like, it's just like, oh, this doesn't feel good. Well, in the short term, yes. In the deeper things, blood is beautiful, and it's been shed on our behalf. In the same way, today, it's also a challenge, and I don't see any guests in the room, but today is about suffering. And even more specifically, we get glimpses of hell and God's judgment as we look at this last piece of Hebrews 10 before we get to have this crescendo into the power of any good that we see in our lives, which is our faith and our faith given. And we look back at past examples in the hall of faith, the heroes of faith, that is Hebrews chapter 11, which we are all pretty familiar with if we've been looking at scripture for any length of time. So we're getting ready to crescendo up into faith. It's amazing. And we'll learn a lot by those examples of faith in the next couple weeks. But before we get there, what we have is a real kind of gut punch of God's word to say, look, there is suffering awaiting those who have faith and those who do not. Suffering is guaranteed for us. Congratulations. But the one who can stare at suffering and realize that God has created it for purpose, even the suffering of Christ, or maybe especially the suffering of Christ, then that gives us a whole new confidence as we do get ready to approach our own suffering. We think of our prayer request just now, and two families suffering greatly, one more long-term in the Brascos, another now with the shock of what's hit, that life will not be the same for the Shunks. And in particular, Tim, when he's like, well, I don't know if I will ever have function, and especially one that's made his living in physical labor, that's shocking, and it's a form of suffering. There's also the forms of suffering that exist among us, probably in this room, that's not so clear as losing the function of physical body. It's just a broken heart, or maybe a mental disease of some sort, where it's not, the neurons and the chemicals are not firing as they were originally created to do, and that in itself is a form of suffering. When you're confused or depressed or overly anxious, right? These are not physical ailments, but they're forms of suffering that many of us are familiar with, or we've gone through seasons. And so suffering is something that if we didn't have it, really there'd be no story to Scripture. Suffering came in because we found the will of man is combatant to the will of God. Two things we'll see here in this last piece of Hebrews. And ever since that was the way it was, as we learned in the early chapters of Genesis through creation, God created things good, but the will of man wanted his own way instead of God's way. Suffering is now normal. Now God, we see, and as we've looked in the catechism, did not stay with letting that be the way. I'm here, men will choose his will here, and there will be suffering. But he instead said, I will enter into suffering through a redeemer, and I will redeem my children back to the way it was created to be, perfection, perfect righteousness, paradise, heaven. But we don't get back to it without understanding the suffering part. And also, if we don't get back to it, we are left in that suffering forever. Like the worst days of your life on repeat. And we'll see that in Hebrews illuminated as well. So if you have a scripture, I am going to read from the NASB today, Hebrews chapter 10, and this is verses 26 through the end. And actually, I'll probably stop and take a moment with each of these sections, three sections here. Verse 26 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire, of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is a scripture that is true, and you could give to a body of believers, a church, and someone who's not committed to this body would say, that is not a service I enjoyed. This is not an encouragement that will help me go into life. To say it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we talked about in Sunday school how eager our world is to say, don't judge, be a judge-free zone. And then they will even point to Jesus's own words of like, judge not lest you be judged. Like, first judge yourself, you know, it's like, and there's just this thought of judgment that has been just distorted and misconstrued about what Jesus said about judgment, what Scripture says about judgment. But you can take the whole of Scripture and understand that, and Mom even asked, like, how does anyone get away with saying God is not a God of judgment? And Chris's reply to her was like, well, they said, well, that's where man was misinterpreting what God has said. But here it is in the New Testament, not even in the Old Testament. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In that section, you also get the glimpses of this terrifying expectation of judgment. You think about, when was the last time you've been terrified? Like, it doesn't happen very often. It's the terrifying moments in my life are where it's not even to say, I watched a scary movie or I got a scary message. It was kind of that moment where your physical body ceases. You go into that fight or flight mode. You're not even in control of your physical reactions, your visceral reactions anymore. It's where, like, you gasp. You know, in our family all the time, we kind of have a thing where we each, like, one person will gasp and the rest of us will get mad because it was so disrupting to the other people, like, in the car, like, and then you're like, ooh. And so we practice in the Hare family of like, hey, when one of us gasps, it's not like we're doing it on purpose. So the rest of us should probably be graceful and understand, like, don't get mad. It's not like they're trying to make the rest of us, ooh. that this visceral reaction of being terrified, like, oh no, is my life about to end? Oh no, am I about to enter into great pain or lose something really valuable to me? That to me is what terrifying means, is when you get to the point where you're not even your physical body you're in control of anymore. Like, oh, like cortisol is released and all these things are released and you're like, oh. And this is the words used by the author of Hebrews, a terrifying expectation of judgment. And then it uses a term that's used by Peter often, and we'll study 1 Peter. This week I was struck by how much in line with what we'll study in 1 Peter, and then in the 2 Peter, I don't know that we'll study that, but with the book of Hebrews. And I'm not suggesting Peter wrote the book of Hebrews, because Chris would say, I don't know about that, because he thinks it's Paul. We've had fun with that. But also just to see, like, oh, there's some definitely corresponding themes, which is beautiful because we're still studying. We'll be done with Hebrews here by August, but then we're also taking into 1 Peter, which comes at a kind of a different angle of these same themes. Peter talks about fire and God's pending fire of judgment a lot. And you see it here in Hebrews where it says, the terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. So God has promised us not to flood the earth anymore in his judgment, as he did with, before in Noah's time, where the judgment of God came and wiped out creation through water. And he put his bow, hung it in the sky, and said, I promise you, I will not destroy the world with water again. So we have no fear of being drowned by the judgment of God. However, it is very clear that fire is coming to consume everything around us. This is clear in Scripture. When will it be? I have no idea. How exactly will it look? I have very little idea. But fire is coming to consume everything. And this is what Scripture teaches. And I can say it without much preface because I know all of you and you know we're looking at Scripture together. But this is the reality. And this is something I think humans don't want to recognize, that there is very clearly a promise of fire consuming everything that we know. This flesh, this body will perish, whether by fire or just by the way of death here on this earth. But fury of a fire is coming. And it's pointed to here. Also, it talks about severe punishment for those who will trample underfoot the Son of God. You can imagine the things you've trampled on without care. Some things maybe in actual disgust or disdain, you stepped on it. You think of some of the sporting events where a visiting team will win at the other team's stadium or ballpark, and they will find the logo, or a football player will take their own flag and point it, you know, right on the middle of the opponent's 50-yard line. And it's meant to be disrespectful. Like, you think that's yours, but it's mine. I own you. And you get a glimpse of that type of imagery when you say, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has come with power, who has come well-documented in Scripture, who has come, and actually God has told us in Romans, is actually we recognize God's dominion even within us, and yet we say, I reject that. I don't want your will. I want mine to be done. C.S. Lewis, one of his famous quotes from The Great Divorce is there's two types of people, the one who say to God, your will be done, and the ones to whom God says, your will be done. And that's what we do, we see here, that using of that word, that will, and that'll come up here in a little bit. But in the meantime, back to that, trampling underfoot the Son of God who says, I don't want it your way, I want it my way. And how severe punishment for those, it talked about under the law of Moses, who would die just when they broke, you know, one piece of the law that commanded death by just two or maybe three witnesses. How much severe punishment who actually trample underfoot the lawgiver, the one who was there at the beginning. And it's alluding to that there actually is a level of punishment that's even worse. We think it's death is like the worst thing that could happen, right? There's alluded to a deeper punishment even for those who are willing to have seen God come in the bod and even more so say, nope, still don't want it. I don't know what kind of punishment is there for the Jewish people who rejected God in that time. Some pieces of scripture make it seem like God's grace covers over that whole nation. That's not what we're going into today. What we can see here, though, that there will be judgment, and even more so for those who have been revealed the beauty and the glory of God's Son paying for punishment for our sins. And so that's when, after it says, insulted the Spirit of grace, we know him, God, who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And so again, we were talking in Sunday school about, well, what about that group who says, that's not the God we know. We know a God of love. Look at Christ. Look how he resembles God's kindness, his service, his beauty, his glory, his love. And his loving kindness goes on and his grace goes deep. And of course, all of that is true. But all of that goodness, all of that light loses any flavor when it's not contrasted with darkness. There is no righteousness without the recognition of the depths of unrighteousness. Like, otherwise, it's just the way it is. And the only way it appears God would have done that is if he created man without will. And so he created robots, and he could have had goodness the way he wanted to, except that he did create man able to choose against God. And now we sit here in that contrast of God's goodness with man's lack of goodness, or complete disparity on his own. And this is where we find himself. And now, so that makes judgment before that time, oh, if everything was good, like, no judgment, it's good. But the moment that sin entered the world, the moment that God's will was not upheld by man, was the moment that judgment comes in as great, because we want to close that gap again. But what we are tempted to do is like, well, there's no real gap, is there? We're good. It's like, no, we are not. So we need to recognize the gap between us and God, which we've talked about previously in Hebrews, and thank God that there is a Christ to fill in, a perfect, better priest, as where we've been in Hebrews, a better covenant than what was given by God shown in the Old Testament, the shadow, the copy of things. And that's where we're at. A good God, a sinful people, a gap in between. What fills the gap? Judgment. Who does judgment fall upon? The one who can fulfill the law perfectly, the one who can make a worthy sacrifice that is complete and sufficient, that is our high priest, Christ. And so if you find yourself, yes, I recognize the gap between God and I, you can try on your own, but the essence of the gospel, quit trying on your own, because Christ has already done it on your behalf. And it fills the gap for us. It atones. It sanctifies. It brings us back to God. Not because we can say, hi, God, it's Wakefield. Aren't you glad to see me? I've been so good for you. That would cause me to die. But I enter and say, hey, I have your Son to represent me today. Now you are welcome in. I am identified in Christ and his righteousness. And I have confidence and full assurance, as we looked at in the section before in Hebrews in chapter 10. Full assurance, not because I can stand before God. It's Wakefield. Like, no. Do not let me go before God. It's Wakefield. I will be killed. I will be judged. But I can say, it is Christ of whom I have taken on the righteousness. And now I can walk confidently and look upon God himself, because Christ is right there at his right hand interceding, said, yep, this is one that has been covered by my blood and has been closed the gap of sin. But do not fall into the temptation to say judgment isn't real. It doesn't come with extreme consequences, basically as bad as we can imagine. And it is pointed to clearly in Scripture, including in this section in chapter 10. So a big temptation, though, is to say, well, let's just get rid of judgment. Okay, but we said most of us aren't there. We see God's judgment. We see it clearly here. So instead, we come into the temptation now to say, well, I will fulfill judgment because my will choose to say no to sin. I've been saved by grace. I have now a power over to say no more. Sin does not have a power over me. But you are like me, a sinner saved by grace who's confessed Christ as Lord and has confidence because I have the confession. I think most, if not everyone in this room, has been baptized, or at least should be if you have that confession, gone under the water, come up, made a public declaration of, I believe, I have faith, and it's beautiful. And yet, then you've entered back into those moments where you stared at temptation, you walked near it, it started calling your name, and you gave in. And there's a real temptation then to say, well, then, perhaps my salvation was not full. Perhaps it wasn't sufficient. Perhaps I need to get to a level of sanctification in Christ where now I am not even tempted anymore, that I will not sin at all. And that is simply not true. And we see that throughout Scripture. But when we read the verse without context in verse 26, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." A younger Wakefield, a younger Christian, a less mature Christian would have said, "Oh no, I have, since I proclaimed Christ at 8 years old, I have faith in Christ as a Savior. I have willfully sinned. I've taken my will and I've given it over to pride, impatience, sensuality, like sexual morality. I've given it over to those things multiple times." And some might say, "Well, you're just ignorant or naive." Like, I very remember times being tempted and thinking, "I'm a Christ follower. Like, I don't need to do this." And yet I would give in anyway. And if you're like me, you've remembered those times as well. And so are then we without a sacrifice for sin? And I would say, let's look at the whole of Scripture. "For he who died on the cross and he who sent his son to die on the cross is faithful and just to forgive us our sin if we confess our sin." This word willfully, the Greek, is hekousios, hekousios, and it actually means willingly of one's own accord, your will to do so. So like, yes, I did use my will to sin before, and I will do it again. Wake will do it again. But what is God's will? God's will is that none should perish, but all would be saved. And also, God's will is a one that has shown us grace. God's will is one that has shown us that even after a confession of saving grace in Christ, there is not yet perfection and inability to sin. All sin is, whether ignorant or willful, like I know what I'm doing, I'm still choosing against Christ. All sin is still an abomination to God, but is covered by the grace of Christ. Paul said it, and we've studied it in Romans. And so really, what is meant here, if it's talking about you're willfully sinning, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin? Well, this is, again, where I feel inadequate to say it clearly. But what we find is that if anyone ever turns towards God, grace and forgiveness is waiting for him, waiting for you. The only will that has no chance for forgiveness is the one who refuses to turn back to the well of grace that is waiting and bought with Christ's blood. That's the only time we would find ourselves unable to have a sacrifice for sin, or as it said in Hebrews earlier, where there would cease to be forgiveness of sin. It would be only by not being able to turn back to Christ and the will of the Father. How might one do that? Well, Chris read a quote from Charles Spurgeon earlier today that said, "Even repentance does not justify, only belief, only faith. Repentance, however, can precede faith, where you say, my will will give in to sin, and I want my will to only turn towards sin." We've all been in a place where we have sinned, yet the moment we say, "I don't want it, I don't want my will to be done," is a moment of repentance turned into now faith in Christ. So as much as repentance does not save, faith is our saving, that repentance lays the groundwork and the table for faith to come up. And that repentance, just where it says, I take on the C.S. Lewis quote of no longer saying, "My will be done, God," but instead, "My will's not working, your will be done." If repentance ceases, if we say, "No, I don't want to turn away from this," well, then there's no chance for forgiveness. That's sitting, still waiting in this direction, but our hearts are hard, our face is set towards the opposite direction of God's grace. And for that person, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sin. So where is your heart set? you had this week, you sin this week. You probably have a moment of despair saying, I really thought I would be over that temptation by now. I thought I would trust in God's will more than my own in that domain, in that setting. So is there not a sacrifice for sin remaining for me? Absolutely there is. If you've turned this way and like giving yourself over to sin, but as long as you're willing to look upon on the grace and the will of God, which sacrificed his son, then forgiveness is waiting for you. Seven times 70, infinitely, as I think Christ was alluding to figuratively when he said 7 times 70, it's waiting for you. Mass murder, forgiveness is waiting for you. Extreme pride, forgiveness is waiting for you. Unless that extreme pride says, I will do this on my terms, on my own. Like, no, there's no forgiveness for that person whose will, willfully, hekukizio, is saying, no, myself is giving to this, as opposed to, no, I will turn to say, God, your will be done in me, and grace waits for you. And it doesn't matter how many sins you've piled up, what you've given yourself to previously, as long as there is a willingness to turn and receive faith. And even that faith, you're like, well, that faith is always working in my back and forth. Yeah, that faith, and hopefully that faith is just more and more setting me towards the gift of God and his grace and his will being done throughout every area of life and not just the ones that I'm able to keep myself. So do not be discouraged by your will to sin. As long as it's laid down and always willing to have a repentance to turn to the Father and say, your will be done. Can you say right now, do you want God's will to be done in your life? Can you think that and believe it in your heart? Then you've been given faith. That is faith. If you can say like, well, if it's coming conditionally, like, well, in some areas, like, okay, then you do not believe. Faith is not there. But listen to the gospel. All you need to do is die to your own will and take on the will of God, and you will be saved. And every time you sin, grace is waiting for you there. And yes, do you want to go on sinning and say, take advantage of grace? By no means. But grace is waiting for the one who says, yeah, not my will be done, but yours, Father. So let's continue on in verse 32, where it says, but. So that describes really what I believe is torment, hell, right? In that first section, you want to not turn away from your own sins? Well, then you will get what you deserve. You'll get what you already have felt. This world hurts and it stinks and it will continue on forever and probably worse. There will be a consummation of fire, everything consumed, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth and forever torment. This is a piece of our God. It's like, well, that's not a God I want. Well, that is a God who says, I will not allow sin to have its way in you and my people. There will be torment. And thank God that there's even a place offered that doesn't include torment. However, you say, also, then we turn to Christ and everything will be good. And that's where the author of Hebrews says, hang on a little bit in verse 32. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, we know the gospel, we believe the gospel. You endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So there is a lot of strong language in that first part by those who willfully will choose themselves and therefore not offer and turn back to Christ in a sacrifice and a forgiveness of sin. But those who have been enlightened and embrace fully the grace of God, the gospel, closing the gap between us and God, are also made a promise of suffering. Now we categorize the sufferings maybe as the same. Well, it's suffering is suffering, but what we see is two clear different types of suffering here. The suffering in your will is a suffering where there's no hope and no promise of it ever getting better. But the suffering in God says it only is for a little while. But there is suffering there, and it comes through humiliation. You're made a public spectacle where those you thought were friends are all of a sudden cursing you and wishing that you were dead and gone. It comes through just an empathy in those who have lost their freedoms in Christ, either by being imprisoned ourselves or being locked down on the types of freedoms we have, or even just being so distressed because maybe we still have some freedom, but others who we care for are in prison themselves. And I would tell you, I encourage you to use that sense of prison broadly and not just the concrete and bars of a jail cell, but saying losing any freedom, of which we're very aware of in America, what rights we have, what rights can be taken from us, the tendency of our world to like try to extract rights from us. This is very natural. Each could be a form of prison. So losing rights is very much a part of the Christian experience. And those, and being able to empathize with those who have lost them for the sake of the gospel. And then also the seizure of property as well. Having your property actually taken from you, which seems like a big no-no in Midwest America because we like that. The government, we sprang up a country out of abuse of governmental power. And so like, don't you dare. And you can come take my property at the end of my shotgun. You know, that's the type of mentality that is very common. And amongst even us in Fillmore Christian Church, not just our community. And God has said to us through the scripture of Hebrews, if you suffer such things for the sake of the gospel, you may have no fear, you may rejoice. For suffering is causing within us to have an endurance that leads to his glory. And yet, none of us are excited about the suffering. We don't have to be excited about it, but he is encouraging us, God, through this author of Hebrews, say, you don't have to be afraid, because this is not the most real thing you can experience. And this suffering is producing a reward. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, even amidst of the world seems to be crashing down on me. Don't throw away your confidence because it has a great reward. But when you feel inadequate to keep taking the next step, or in this Hebrews case, it wasn't even necessarily the next step. It was just like, hey, do not turn back to the things that you think are like, there's just a safer way to honor God. It's a way that I'm more comfortable with. It's a way that won't get me publicly ridiculed and seize my property. Like, no, don't go back to it. It's playthings compared to the real thing that is Christ, proclaiming Christ fully, saying that he is Lord and we are not. Caesar is not Lord. The president of the U.S. is not Lord. The law of the U.S. is not Lord. Like, Christ is Lord. And to be able to say that confidently is a gift, even though it has maybe extreme consequences to us, of which we will look at in 1 Peter as well, because that same theme is there. But it will take endurance. Why is endurance necessary? Endurance is not necessary if the race is easy. You know, if you say, well, I only need to run for 5 seconds, endurance is not really needed. If you need to run for 30 minutes, you're going to have a lot of opportunities. It'd be easier to just quit. I don't need to finish this race. Just easier to stop. So you would need endurance. Where does endurance come from? Well, endurance is pointed to as coming from faith. And that's where it's leading on to. It's like, okay, so let's consider past examples of those who were just challenged and beaten down and made mistakes, sinned greatly. Where did their endurance come from? It comes from faith, which is where this chapter is culminating into. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So you have suffering in front of you. It's promised. It's promised by Christ. It's promised again in Hebrews. You have suffering. I have suffering in front of me. How that suffering manifests itself, I'm not completely sure. But it could, the examples are there that we just spoke about. So what's your hope? Like, well, I hope maybe I'll avoid it. And that doesn't seem likely. You see, when John, or when Peter asked John, when Jesus had been resurrected and he's meeting with them after his resurrected body, and it says, you will suffer, Peter. Like, you will have to suffer for me. And then Peter says, well, what about him? Pointing to John. And Jesus essentially says, well, what is it to you what I have for him? I know I've called you to endure your own suffering. And in that same way, it's like, it's not necessarily helpful to say, well, will my suffering be like theirs, or more like somebody in a Christian in North Korea whose story we can't even know right now? I don't know. But you will have to suffer and you will need endurance. And that endurance will come from faith. And where does faith come from? Faith comes from looking upon Christ, not looking upon yourself. You look upon yourself, you'll remember your sin this week. You remember your sin this week, you'll start to doubt that you're even saved at all. You'll lose your assurance, you'll lose your confidence. Don't look within, but look into Christ, the one who has fulfilled your righteousness by giving you his righteousness. And by looking to him, you will not despair because you say, well, I know I'm weak. I will have another bad week. I will fail in that way again. But you look to Christ and he never failed. He completely fulfilled. Just look at him and realize the moment you confess faith, you take on Christ. It is supernaturally happening inside of you. In your heart, if that's what you want to call it, in your head, it's like, well, if only I could see like the part and it could have a scientific name for how he's rewired my brain. We probably could if we had the instruments of seeing like your neurons probably changed when you took on confession in Christ. It probably happened within you. We just don't have the human capacity to measure it. But it's a power at work in you right now to look upon Christ. Do not look upon yourself. And that's exactly what Hebrews is getting after. Don't look upon sacrifices. They were good at a third time, not anymore. Don't look upon your church attendance. It's good, but it's not saving you. Don't look upon your ability to read a Bible plan consistently for this many days in a row. It's good, but it does not save you. Look upon Christ. And you will have the power to keep all those good things going, and more so. And that is exciting. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction. And in the case of the Hebrews, that destruction actually meant just settling into the old ways that lost their power. We don't. It's destructive now to just kill an animal and shed its blood. The Christ's blood has covered the purpose of that. That's destructive. Don't shrink back to destruction, but be those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And remember, it's just for a little bit longer. Just for a little bit longer. That is one mantra we've done pretty good in the Hare household to say. Sometimes pain causes us to doubt, right? Like we're trusting our feelings. I did something. It hurt. I don't do it again. I touched the hot stove of it as a young child. I'm not going to do that again. The pain was causing us to shrink back from the danger. But we have here in Scripture showing we are entering into Christ. Because of following Christ, there will be pain. Do you shrink back and get away from Christ because there's pain? No, he's promising you that is coming. It's completely natural to follow Christ and to hurt. But to have a hope in the hurt is what changes and makes it powerful, where you just keep walking. And it will be only a little while till you receive the great reward of, I just kept walking in that faith. I kept looking to Christ. I just kept on. I don't have to doubt, like, maybe this was a bad idea and I'll go back over here to your will. And we say, that's wrong for a couple reasons. You know, there's nothing offered by the pig slop of your past. And as Peter said, when they were offered, like, don't you want to turn away too? There's just nowhere else to go. Okay, then just keep walking to the one that says, yeah, it hurts, but it ends really well, incredibly well for those who stay in Christ, keep focused on Christ. And that will be the message of Hebrews chapter 11, which I'm excited for, although I won't be here the next couple weeks. Looking at the examples in faith of like the cool things that have been done by those in faith, of all that are listed in Hebrews, but pay particular attention to the crazy, terrible things that those who are heralded have done as well. Pay close attention that Samson is heralded as a hero of faith. You have no worry about your sin that's redeemed by Christ if Samson had his sin redeemed, because you are like Samson, I am. And if you're looking at like, well, but I'd like to not sin this way. Well, take a look at the heroes of faith and know that they have redemption just as much as you and I, if not, his grace is big. So it's a beautiful message. Again, sorry for my inadequacy to declare it purposefully. In that, Brewer, if you would lead us in that doxology again to close and just thank God for his words. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And we'll look forward to now Hebrews chapter 11. Father, thank you for your word and your ability to sustain faith within us. Let us not be discouraged of our inability to be sinless. Let us not focus on our failures in Christ. After even receiving Christ, that we have an ability to still sin. That does seem confusing, Father, but instead let us look upon Christ and focus on the sacrifice of his blood, paying over all of our sin, both committed past, present, and future, and to also know that he gives us a power, a helper, the Spirit and the Holy Spirit of God, to now work within us good works and gratitude and sustain faith that was planted by the Spirit. Let our eyes be fixed on a power that lasts forever instead on these false attempts at power in our own efforts and by our own will. We pray for your will to be done. In Christ's name, amen. Stand with me as we sing Praise God.